Well, good to see everyone today. Appreciate those that are visiting with us. We have some that are away, and we have some that are visiting with us, and that's always nice to have visitors. For the sake of those who perhaps haven't been here the last couple weeks, we're studying the subject of the trivialization of God. There are booklets there in the back row on the subject, and one of the things that we've been doing is pointing out that the things that we experience now, when we look out what's going on in the secular world and in the religious world, and we ask ourselves, how did it get like this? Well, of course, it didn't get like this overnight, but one of the things that is sure that it got this way as a result of trivializing God. How big is your God? And people say, oh, well, God's big, really, really big. And then you find out, no, he's really not so big. We've trivialized him. We've made him small. We marginalize God by setting him aside, over to the side someplace, as almost an afterthought. And really, that's what's happened. And while we would recognize that the secular world does this, and that's created many difficulties, perhaps sometimes we overlook the fact that this is also being done in the religious world as well. One of the things that's happened in the last 50 years or so is that there's been an undeclared war on morality going on, at least in this country, in which all manner and rules of morality are being discounted as God is trivialized, and then they're ultimately set aside. And what happens is religious people start to do this kind of thing. It wasn't very many years ago, homosexuality was still viewed as a sin. It still is, as far as the Bible is concerned. But it was viewed as a sin by the majority of people in our country. But since then, there's been this steady, slow push to make homosexuality legitimate. And it's been done in a number of ways. It's the idea, I think, of, you know, well, we'll do this one brick at a time, and pretty soon you have the whole load. And what's happened then is that the country, the secular side of the country, has accepted the fact that homosexuality is no longer a sin. And what we've seen then is that there are many religious organizations who have taken it upon themselves, finally, to vote whether or not it's a sin anymore. Now, obviously, God isn't being consulted on this. As a matter of fact, on that subject, he's trivialized. Whatever it is that God says, Old Testament or New Testament, is just trivialized along with God set aside, so we can do this. The quote that we've looked at in the last 2 weeks as we've been studying this is that when the true story gets told, whether in the partial light of historical perspective or in the perfect light of eternity, it may well be revealed that the worst sin of the church at the end of the 20th century has been the trivialization of God. And I believe that's an accurate statement. We're in the 21st century now, and I really don't see things improving any. If anything, they continue to slide the other way. But then again, it's not some new thing, is it? And in Romans chapter 1, this is discussed somewhat at length, but now for what we're looking at, we want to look at Romans chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. How there were those professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling things. You go all the way back to the foot of Mount Sinai and find evidence of this happening over and over and over again. How'd they do that? Well, they did it by first trivializing God and then saying, well, he's just like this bird or like this animal over here, or just like us, and things of that nature. That's how it's done. That's how God's trivialized. And then once God is trivialized, well then, what about the things that He says? What about His Word? Well, it's trivialized as well. Now we have looked so far in the first lesson at the fear of God or reverence for the Lord. The second lesson was how God is trivialized, and brings us to the third part about how there has been a move to a God of my choice. But look at a few of those things here. Now, keep in mind that when we talk about a move to a God of my choice, this is synonymous with, you just worship in the church of your choice. It seems like a large portion of the religious world accepts that kind of thing. A few years ago, a very famous preacher, as far as the world's concerned about being famous, used to go around holding these crusades, revivals, or whatever they were called, in cities of all over the country, all over the world, actually. Was always in the habit of thanking God that there are so many churches so people can just, make their choice of where they would like to worship God and basically how they would like to worship God. I never said that, but isn't that the end result of it? And I always used to think to myself, well, can you just choose the God of your choice? Is there a move to that? Well, I guess if God is going to be marginalized, yeah, sure. Trivialized, we can have a God of my choice. And so God is trivialized when we convert Him to a manageable deity. A manageable deity. You know what that indicates? That indicates that there's someone doing the managing, right? Who would the manager be of a manageable deity? Well, it's us who dwell here on the earth. So, we want a manageable deity. In order to do that, we're going to have to kind of trivialize Him in order that He can be manageable. So we've got to lower God from His lofty position. He's got to be reduced to man's level or to a lower level, like it said there in verse 23 of Romans 1. To a level of a bird or an animal or a creeping thing or something along that line. In Isaiah chapter 40, now there's lots of places where we could go in the Old Testament and point out either where this has happened or the folly of this. But I kind of like Isaiah chapter 40, starting in verse 18 through 25. Now, keep in mind there's a series of questions that are rhetorical in nature. To whom, then, will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with Him? As for the idol, a craftsman crafts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits upon the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them like a tent to dwell in. It is He who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But He merely blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be His equal, says the Holy One? Well, rhetorical questions for sure. And we all know the answer, don't we? Unless we've trivialized God and trying to convert Him to a manageable deity, we know the answer to all these questions. There's God Almighty. And not only is there, there's no one else. You could say, there's God Almighty and then there's all the others. No, there's not. There's God Almighty and there's no one else. And that's the point. How can anyone drag God down to being a manageable deity and say, well, he's equal to all these. Well, okay, so he's equal to this bird that we make a god. Well, what has that bird created? What has it done? Or we come over here and we make it to some creeping thing or some four-footed creature, a golden calf. Oh, this is the God that brought you up out of Egypt. Oh, yeah? What's it done, really? Nothing. And how about this? Making God equal to man. And what is it that man has done? Well, he asked those questions there in the beginning. Who is this? No, there's God Almighty, and then there's no one else. And so we think to ourselves, as this becomes manageable, and this is something that, believe it or not, becomes attractive. Hence, then we got to what we talked about earlier. It corresponds to the popular choose the church of your choice. That's how it goes. And God becomes adapted. Now, I want to look at this one. Sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself here. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It's always been striking to me. As Paul addresses the subject of eating things that are sacrificed to idols, you know there's a real lesson to be learned there. I really think that we don't have a concept of what was going on at that time. You know, there were things that were sacrificed to idols, and then the meat that wasn't used in sacrifice of these idols, they would take it over to the marketplace. And then it would go through the meat market, and it would be sold along with other meat. And people, including Christians, would buy this, and they'd be eating it. And you wouldn't know it unless someone told you this, and then if you were told that, what were you supposed to do? We got anything today that corresponds to that, comes close to it? Well, very little. But what about the whole business anyway? Sacrifice of these idols. What about that? And you think about all the things that go on today, and there's this, that, and the other, and so on. You know, there used to be this cartoon series on TV, Captain Planet. And Captain Planet had some god named, I forget what the name was, and that was the god of the earth, you know, the Mother Nature type of god. And I mean, it was on one time, and I had no clue. And I was on evening shift, so I'm home during the day. And the kids were watching that, and I was watching it. No, they didn't watch it again when I was there. That was the end of it for me. I mean, it was, what absolute rubbish. But what about all these gods that come up with and people, oh, look, that's a god over there, that's a god over there. And oh, that they really had them back in the first century, but what about today? What about today? And people get all worked up about something, oh, like voodoo, you know. That still goes on, and people out there sticking pins in dolls. You know what they're really doing when they're sticking pins in dolls? You know what they're really doing? They're sticking pins in dolls. That's what they're doing. Come on. But I know people who think that all this stuff is real. Now, Paul addresses what's going on. And you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. For even if there are, now get this now, the New American Standard has so-called gods. So-called. I could call that plant a god. Does that make it one? I call that microphone a god. Does that make it one? So-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. Now, again, so-called. Yet, now watch, for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. So what's Paul saying? Those other gods, they're not gods. There's nothing there. There's only one God. There's only one Lord. Do you remember your Old Testament stories about Elijah on Mount Carmel? Remember that? And the prophets of Baal, a god, so-called god. Lots of prophets there. They're numbered in the hundreds. And there's Elijah over there. You remember the whole thing? And you remember how how they built that altar and the prophets of Baal, and how they besought Baal and they cried to him all day and it didn't work. And then Elijah began to talk to him and he ridiculed the whole thing. That's right. He ridiculed the whole thing. Even used sarcasm in there. He says, "Where's he at? Is he asleep?" If that's not sarcasm, I don't know what sarcasm is. But nevertheless, they go through all, and after he ridicules them, that fires them up even more. They started jumping and dancing and shouting and screaming, and they began to cut themselves with whatever all sharp object they had. The blood was gushing out, trying to drive them up to a higher level of this. And Baal didn't answer. Well, why didn't this God answer? Because there's no Baal. No one there to answer. That's why. It didn't matter about the sincerity of these people. I'd say they were pretty sincere from the things they did. It didn't matter how long they had done this. It didn't matter if their parents and grandparents and great-grandparents had worshipped Baal. There's no God there. There's only Jehovah. There's only one. That's Paul's point. Now, he goes on to discuss this eating of meats, and he says, you know, well, we'll talk about this from a conscience level. And what you should do, not to wound your conscience on it. But as far as the God thing goes, there's no God there. So God is adapted. And here's something that you hear a lot. You hear, this guy, I don't know, became popular 20, 30 years ago. People would talk about something meeting my felt needs. I wonder who invented that felt needs thing. I'm sure at the time it sounded different and trendy, you know. And, oh, very elitist, my felt needs. You know, that kind of a thing. Almost like somebody would, you know, well, I have different felt needs than what you do. My felt needs are higher than other people's felt needs. And I began to think to myself, my goodness, aren't we just a little smug and snooty here with some of this stuff? But it became a big thing, the felt needs. And I need to find a church or a preacher that meets my felt needs. Okay, well, then if you try to find somebody to describe what a felt need is, you know, I don't know where you go with that. Be in the eye of the beholder, I think. But God, somehow or another, became adapted to fit my felt needs. He's been adapted to fit my felt needs. Now think about that for a moment. So He becomes a what? A God of my cause. My felt need. He's going to be... The felt needs really are the things that I'm interested in. That's how I define it. And that's what dominates everything about me. That kind of thing. So He becomes a God of my choice. He's adapted to that. And then here's how it is. God is perceived to be on my side on some issue du jour, some issue of the day. It could be it's social injustice or the environment or civil rights or homelessness or whatever it is. And God's on my side. Why is He on your side? Because I say so. Because this is my felt need. And because I've trivialized God. I've got Him down to that kind of a level that He's down there playing, you know, that kind of a game. And now here's the other thing about this. Is that He's manageable. That I'm calling the shots. And I'm interested in social injustice. And God is too. Because I want Him to be and I say so. Now, it'll never be put that way. But that's how it's coming across. I notice in James chapter 4 and verse 7 that we're supposed to submit yourself to God. Not that God is supposed to submit to us. So we've kind of got it backwards. But we get it backwards, see, because, well, what have we done? Well, to begin with, we trivialized God. And we made Him, well, manageable. And then here's another one. He becomes the God of my understanding. When I lived in the Cincinnati area, we used to go out, the preachers did, once in a while for breakfast. And one of the places we went to was a Waffle House in Sharonville. I don't know if you've ever been in a Waffle House, but I didn't pick the place, but interesting clientele. Anyway, I'm sure we were too. We'd all sit at a table, and when we sat at this table, we would sit at the table where right on the other side, that's where the waitresses and the cooks and everything, they went back and forth back there, and they just lean over the table and fill your cups up where we were sitting. So in our conversation, see, as it goes along, the waitress would get in on part of it. And this one time, one of them really got into it, the conversation with us. And we tried to, talk to her about what the Bible said and other things like that. Now, we weren't all talking at once. I think there was four or five of us. Four for sure. Maybe five. And, we had our New Testaments and Bibles open. And we would be telling her, now the Bible says this. And, the Bible says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And then she'd be on the other side, and she said, well, I think that God would... It didn't matter what you said or read to her out of the Bible. She countered with, well, I think that God... And this just went on and on and on. They preface all remarks with, I think God will. You got no idea. Half the time, it's being made up on the spot. No interest in what the Scriptures say, because after all, we've trivialized God, and He's manageable, and God needs to listen to what I think, and then do according to what I think. Bold words, aren't they? And they happen perhaps more often than what one thinks. But now, on the other side of this, it shouldn't be that way, of course. We are told in Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. In other words, it ought to be, thus saith the Lord. Instead of, I think God will, and then coming up with whatever you want to come up with that pleases you, and expect God just to go along with that. It ought to be, well, this is what thus saith the Lord is, and you know what? I'd better go along with that. There's the difference. And it's a striking difference. I think we can see that. Now, another thing that happens is that God becomes a God of my experience. What I have seen or heard or felt is of the prime importance. What the Scriptures say, well, comes after that. Now, I don't know exactly how far after that, but it comes after that. Now, trust me. If you have ever dealt with anyone who is of a Pentecostal leaning, you're going to have to deal with this. They're always going to go by what they've seen, what they heard, or what they felt. That's always going to be the determining factor. One or all of those three. And then after that, perchance, if the Bible backs it up. It's almost impossible to deal with someone who's relying on that. But when you've trivialized God and His Word, it seems to me that this is something that's just going to so easily take the front seat at all times. Does this ever happen in the Lord's church? You think? When someone will come along and, well, this is what the Scriptures say, and they'll come up, well, I know one time, and come up with some experience, and that's supposed to just trump whatever the Bible says. Oh, yeah, that happens sometimes. I know it's happened in Bible studies that I've been in. And I don't know what the difference is. What? Why? Oh, and now if those people say that and do that, that's wrong. But you know what? If I do it, it's all right. Really? No, we've trivialized God when we do that. We place ourselves up as being the standard for... And besides that, if you go by an experience, Couldn't your experience change over time? Couldn't it? Of course, an experience or something that you've seen or heard or felt can change over time. Oh, yeah. Yeah. You remember whenever you were little and you heard how the cow jumped over the moon? Did that ever change? Did you finally realize a cow didn't jump over the moon? Now, that's a children's story. Of course it is. But there are adult stories as well that you may have heard, but they change. So experiences? No. No, that's not. We always stick with the Word of God that does not change. Also, there's the God of my comfort. Now, more and more are seeking some personal experience and then defining that as prime importance. It's like the other there, up there. But you know what has always been of the prime importance? It's always been about faith, hasn't it? That's right. You know the passage in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's always been the important thing. That's been the important thing. You go all the way back to the Old Testament, and you can read about those individuals, and as they're described, some of them in the Old Testament, you know, they're described in verse in Hebrews chapter 11. Many of them are. Why, there's Abel that's in there, and Abraham, and a number of others, Noah, and the list just goes on and on and on. And it says that all these individuals, they all operated by faith, didn't they? By faith. Yeah. And you get over to the New Testament, and you see a faith being developed, a faith now that centers around Jesus Christ, and what, and everything. People operate by faith. By faith. And then, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Are we going to please God by our personal experience? And that's the prime importance. Can you imagine on the judgment day? Have you been following my word? Have you been living by faith? No, Lord, I've been kind of living as the way I feel about things. How's that going to work, you think? Oh, that's okay, because after all, I'm not really here to judge you. I'm a manageable deity. Just judge yourself and go on in. That's not going to work that way. We understand that. We can see how faith is something that's important. Now, another thing is that God has become a manageable deity when He becomes the God of my success. We've got the health and wealth gospel today. For a number of years, Ken and Gloria Copeland were big time in that. And they've kind of slowed down somewhat, but not Joel Osteen or Rick Warren and others. Why, you know that you're right, and you know that you're successful when you become, or you know you're correct, and you know that you're in right, you're right with God, when you become successful. And when you become, you know, wealthy, and other things along this line. And that's what God exists for. God just exists to take care of your health and your wealth and everything. And like that, it's almost like they're saying that heaven is here and now in this realm. And grab for all the gusto, that kind of thing. And what if you did? What if you did? What if you made it? What if you grabbed for all the gusto? What about if we looked in the gusto ledger and found my name there, right at the top of the list? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Mark chapter 8, verse 36. I wonder sometime if those names up there have ever seen that passage, and what do they do with it? Well, if you've marginalized God, and if you made Him a manageable deity, and you now control the shots, and you're saying, well, health and wealth, you know, that's the big thing, and that's what the gospel's all about, and you come over here, and you would tell someone, well, people just misunderstand that. How is it that you misunderstand it? I don't know. But we can see what's important. in all of these things. And we can see how God is trivializing all this. All of this overlooks the fact that God is not to be adapted to us, but that we are to be adapted to God. That's what gets left out. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Again, are probably passages that are familiar to us. Maybe we've not thought about it this way. But he says, I urge you, brethren. You know, the older translation has beseech, and there are some newer translations that have, I beg you, brethren. There's that sense of urgency involved here. By the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, where all these other things come from. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You know what we've got to do? We've got to turn our thinking around. We can't continue to think as the religious world does today in trivializing God, that I'm the most important thing that there is that's going. We read some passages at the beginning. You know, Mark read the reading for us. And the thing that's important in there is worship God. Worship God. Don't worship yourself. Don't worship all these other things. Don't let anybody lead you astray. Don't let anybody let you trivialize God because you worship God. There is no other God. It's not. We think there's a smorgasbord of doctrines or a smorgasbord of churches and all that. There's nothing like that in the Scriptures, and there's not a smorgasbord of gods. And there's not a trivialized God or one that can be reduced to such a level that he can be manageable. No. There's only the great I Am. That's all there is. And we need to respond accordingly. And the only way that happens is to get our heads out of the world and all this nonsense and do what it says right here. We're going to be transformed by the renewing of our mind right in here. If we renew our mind and change directions in it, change the directions of our mind, will not our actions follow after that? Of course they will, because our actions originate right in here, in our mind. So we renew our minds, we renew our actions, we really become that new creature in Christ. One that will reverence God as the great I Am. The God who has adapted us is trivialized to the place where He's not even on a level with man. Eventually. That's where this goes. Maybe they bring God down to our level. But after a while, he's reduced to something even less than that. They did it at Mount Sinai. We think it can't happen again. I think it happens more often than perhaps we think it happens. But now I want to close with Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28 as a reminder. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. By adapting ourselves to God, we give Him His honor and properly show our reverence and awe. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. When God's trivialized the reverence and all, it's out the window. It's gone. But if we have God in the right place, where He ought to be as the great I Am, we will show Him the due reverence and the awe that God deserves and that He expects. And we do that, we show that every day, hopefully, by the lives that we live. Not just by, take your song, let's turn, the song's been selected. Not just by the times whenever we come together that we show reverence and awe to God, But we do this all the time, every day of our lives. We're showing reverence and awe to God by our actions, that He is the great I Am. And we adapt our lives to Him. And how is it that all that comes about? Well, it begins by believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. God's spokesman, the one who came here and revealed the will of God for us today. And then to look at Jesus and decide, I'll follow Jesus, because Hebrews 5 verse 9 tells me He's the author, He's the source of salvation, and that salvation is to all those who obey Him. And I would be willing to obey Him. All things. As the Son of God, the great I Am, not a trivialized version. And Jesus asks of me, of you, to repent of your sins and to be baptized, to become a child of God, and then, to live by faith. If you have a desire to do that tonight, or if correction needs to be made, you need to get back on the right track and have God in the right place, we'd be happy to assist you. If you're subject to the gospel invitation, this is the right time and this is the right place. Why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.